There's a lot of quotes attributed to Winston Churchill, particularly if you've ever been on the internet. One that we can be fairly confident that he actually did say is this, that democracy is the worst form of government, except for all those other forms that have been tried from time to time. We know that he said that because he said it in Parliament. And so it's been recorded. In 1947, the context, obviously, the end of the Second World War, a war that was fought, in part at least, against the forces of fascism and against the background of increasing abuses of communism in the east of Europe. The people in his day, the people to whom he spoke, knew a lot about the abuses of leadership. When we read this section of 1 Samuel, we need to read it in the context it comes in. The story that has gone on so far has been one of failed leadership. We started with the high priest, Eli, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who abused their position of power in order to oppress the people, and in fact prevented people from coming in order to connect with God. The high point of their time, or probably more correctly, the low point of their time, came when they brought the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the presence of God amongst his people, into a war zone in order to treat God as some kind of lucky charm to bring victory against the Philistines. But it failed dismally. Rather than help them, God in fact helped their enemies and would leave them and go off with the Philistines until later when he would assert his authority there. Israel was struggling, and then finally, even with God's intervention on their behalf, there were the Philistines. The Philistines who continued to oppress the Israelites, just like nation after nation had done for the 400 plus years since they came into the Promised Land. Life in the Promised Land has not gone well. It's been over 400 years, and it's pretty easy to see that at this stage, God's chosen people are not taking the world by storm. In fact, the book of Judges, which immediately comes before 1 Samuel, finishes with a repeated refrain several times in its closing chapters. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It almost sounds as though they're expecting something, doesn't it? Things were out of control, and the writer takes pains to remind us that this happened in the days before they had a king, the days before they had that clear structure of leadership. 1 and 2 Samuel that we're looking at the moment were probably written during the time of the monarchy, but much later in the monarchy in the history of Israel. So they, as they read this, would have looked back through the initial kings, the high point of David, the sin of Solomon, the division of the kingdom, and probably at least the beginning of the downhill slide of Israel and Judah with increasingly bad kings. The readers know about kings, and the readers know about leadership failure. And as we read 1 Samuel, we look back at where it all started. Now, given how dismal it all sounds, it may be a surprise that when you read 1 Samuel 7, it starts on a fairly cheerful note. In verse 2, about halfway through verse 2, we read that all of the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Things seem to be going quite well, don't they? They're determined to serve God. Eli and his family are gone. They've been dealt with. They've disappeared from the scene. Finally, the people are listening to Samuel. We spoke in previous weeks about how Samuel is the only person to whom God has spoken so far in this book, and yet it takes until chapter 7 before anybody else is willing to listen to him. And finally, the rest of the nation has caught on. They're willing to hear from Samuel, and they decide that they want to follow God. It sounds good. But did you see something in Samuel's response to them? If you want to serve the Lord your God, he says, the first thing that you need to do is get rid of all the idols that you've been carrying around, the foreign gods, the Ashtoreths, all the other bits and pieces that they've accumulated over the years. You see, this whole time that Israel have been wondering why God isn't fighting on their side, they've been worshipping every other god under the sun. They probably had those idols with them on the battlefield, even as they dragged the Ark of the Covenant out, expecting God to help them. It's striking how sometimes an appearance of faithfulness can mask what's really going on in our hearts. But maybe now things have changed. They get rid of their idols. They seem like they're going to be faithful. They make this proclamation, "We will serve the Lord only." It looks good on the surface, but like everything that looks good on the surface, it needs a test to see how good it really is. Will they hold up under pressure? And so the people assemble for battle. But this time they prepare somewhat differently from how they have for other battles. They prepare by having Samuel pray for them, pray to God on their behalf, and they fast and confess their sins. Even while the enemy attacks, in verse 8, they're still praying. In verse 8, they say to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. See, they take an opposite approach, and they get the opposite outcome. Israel were routed when they took God for granted. When they treated God like a token they could take into battle, God worked against them. But they defeat their enemies when they turn to him in faithfulness. This is the pattern over and over again through the history books of Israel. When Israel is faithful, God will protect them. When they turn against him, then he will rebuke them. He will punish them. The back end of the chapter fleshes that out. In their faithfulness, as they turn to God, God routs the Philistines before them. They're beaten back. There's no more war with the Philistines for the time being. They have peace with their other neighbours, and they seem to be continuing in that. They still are listening to Samuel, who is hearing God's word. Samuel travels through the country, letting people know how to follow God. Now, suppose for a moment that you were one of the original readers of 1 Samuel. So you're unrolling the scroll of 1 Samuel. You're trying to learn the lessons from your own history. You're there in the divided kingdom looking back and trying to see what is the key that you should take from this episode. From chapter 7, it seems fairly clear, doesn't it? What do your people need? Faithfulness. We need to be faithful. We need to trust God and be faithful to the lives that he has called us to live. And so, as that original reader, you continue unrolling the scroll. You work your way down to chapter 8, and you find that some years have passed. Samuel has grown old and appointed his sons to be leaders in his place. Now, straight away, if we've been even half awake reading 1 Samuel, alarm bells should be going off. Where have we, in 1 Samuel, seen a leader appoint his two sons in order to lead in his place? It doesn't bode well, does it? And sure enough, Samuel's sons are every bit as bad as Eli's sons. They're not like him. They exploit the people. They twist justice for their own benefit. And the people have had enough of this dodgy leadership. They come to Samuel and they demand a king. Now, we know how the story goes, don't we? When they come to Samuel, we've had it read for us, if nothing else. We know that it's not going to be interpreted by Samuel or by God as a positive thing. But I want to say that the people of Israel are not entirely wrong in this story. You see, at the very least, whatever their motives are, whatever it is that they do in the end, at the very least, what they realize is that something is wrong. You see, they've seen this cycle of failure that's been going on for over 400 years. They've seen the nation invaded. They've seen the people humiliated over and over again. They've had corrupt leader after corrupt leader oppressing them. They can see that something is wrong. They know that they are God's people. They know that he chose them, that he brought them out of exile, that he established them as his own precious people in the promised land. And because of that, they know that life should be different from what it is. It's a pretty critical point for them. See, reading the Bible from the very beginning, from Genesis 3, where we read about the fall onwards, we're faced with this question, aren't we? We're faced with this question of how do we get back into a right relationship with God, that relationship that Adam had, which was broken. How do we get back to God? How do we be God's people in a fallen world? Israel recognizes that there's something wrong, that if we are God's people, it shouldn't look like this. That's the problem. Their solution, they ask for a king. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that a little bit funny. Like, I think if there's one point in the Samuel story, you probably think I have a strange sense of humor at this point. But if there's one point in Samuel which should be read like a comedy, it's this point here. They've had two rounds of leaders in just seven chapters, two rounds of leaders who have both had two dodgy sons who have oppressed the people. And so what do they say? They say, we want an institutionalized monarchy where the sons of the king will be king in his place and we will have no power to get rid of them whatsoever. You know, they're not the sharpest tools in the shed, the Israelites. You know, what could possibly go wrong with that? Samuel is upset. He takes it to God in verse 7 of chapter 8, and the Lord says to him in reply, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you that they've rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. It's pretty heavy. Now God is not responding to them in aggression. God is in fact going to do exactly what they ask for, but he does so with a fairly heavy warning. The people say, here is what we think is the solution to our problem. We are the people of God, but we're oppressed in God's promised land. We need stronger leadership to help us with that. But God says, what you're actually doing is rejecting me as your king. So how does that figure? Is it wrong that they wanted a king? I mean, it's not completely unanticipated in God's word. If you were to flip back to Deuteronomy, in chapter 17, right near the start of the Bible, you'd find that even there God had made provision for a king of Israel. He said, when you have a king, this is what your king should be like. Way back when they were in the wilderness, over 400 years before these events, it wasn't unexpected. In Genesis 49, even earlier, that's the first book in the Bible, when Jacob is blessing his sons, he promises Judah, one of his sons, that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. God clearly has a plan, not only that he expects them to have kings, but that he has a plan for this perfect king who will inherit the nations. The problem is not just that they want a king, the problem is how they ask. Take a look again at verse 5 of chapter 8. So the people here speaking to Samuel said to him, you're old, that's a good way to start, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. And it's that last part that's the clincher. A king like all the nations around us. What are they saying? They're saying, we want to be like our neighbours. We want to be like the nations that don't know God. They seem to be so much bigger than us. They seem to be so much better than us. They seem stronger. They seem more impressive, more advanced, whatever else it might be that's appealing to these particular people. We want to be like them. What can we do to be more like the people around us? But Israel are not meant to be like the nations around them, because they're not like the nations around them. They're God's people. It's even clearer in verse 19. In verse 19, Samuel says, look, it's just going to be horrible from beginning to end. And the people refuse to listen. No, they say, we want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. They want someone to fight their battles for them. They are sick of being beaten up by every other nation. So they want a big guy with a sword. And they're saying to God, that's what we want to keep us safe because we don't think you can do it. That's essentially what they're saying. We want someone who can go out and fight wars for us because we don't think you're up to keeping us safe. Israel wanted to be like the nations around them. They thought that was why the nations around them were succeeding, but they weren't meant to be. They were God's people. They didn't need a king in order to keep them safe because they already had God as their king to keep them safe. He had said that countless times through the Old Testament. He had said that they were his people, that they were privileged above any other nation. They were intended to be a witness to the nations around them through their faithfulness to God and love for him in the face of the idolatry that was on in the world. They didn't need anything but him. And if they were to have a king, their king should be one who led them back to God, not led them to battle. Again, centuries later, we're the first readers of this book. What do we expect? We've been presented with that pattern, haven't we? Faithfulness leads to reward. Unfaithfulness leads to punishment. Here are the people, just when they looked like they might get it right for once. What do they want? They want to be like the nations around them, seemingly rejecting God altogether. We don't want to be your chosen special people. We don't want to be different. We want to be like everyone else. That's all we need. Samuel tells them how bad the king will be. They don't care. They think it's exactly what they need. God tells them to go ahead. They get a king, and we'll hear just what that king was like next week. But what does it mean for us? Because their culture is a long way removed from ours, isn't it? It's a bit strange for us to think of the elders gathering on a quest for a king, even to those of us who got to vote in the Republican referendum a few years back. So what do we make in 21st century Australia of this story? I think one of the biggest positives, it's good to start with the positives, one of the biggest positives that we can draw from 1 Samuel 7 and 1 Samuel 8 is that Israel saw or sensed that there was something wrong with their experience of life. You see, they were at least able to work out that their experience of life as God's people was not what it should be. They could see that if they were the people of God, they should expect more than just a mediocre existence. If they really were God's chosen people, if God really had chosen them out of all the nations, then surely life should be something better than being a second-class nation wondering what was going to happen next and who was going to be the next country to invade. They knew that a world that fell that far short of perfect was not what they were for. Do we recognize that? One of the many risks that faces the church in our time is that we become too comfortable with our place in the world. See, Christianity does have a place in society. Once it was a very prominent place, but now it's increasingly becoming a place on the margins. Stories, positive stories about Christianity don't sell newspapers. The representation of Christians on television is always the strange person who exists on the fringes of the story. And quite frankly, a lot of people would be happy if that's exactly where Christianity would stay, if we would withdraw from public life. And we can become comfortable in that. We can become comfortable being Christian in small groups of Christians, but then leaving that and not talking about that during the week. We can become uncomfortable when the topic of faith comes up. We can try to downplay our beliefs. We're not one of those Christians, you know, those strange ones that make a big deal about it. We're much more normal. We're much more like you. Do we realize that if we are God's people, then we shouldn't be living in the margins? Is that all it means to be God's chosen ones? God has a plan for us that is so much more than the place that the church currently has within modern society. And we shouldn't be content with how things are now. We should long to see that day come when we will see the kingdom of God in all its fullness and power. Like Israel, we should be hungry for more. But the question, like Israel, is what we do with that hunger. See, for them, they took that desire in the wrong direction. They looked at the world around them and they said, well, our problem is that we're not enough like them. If we took the best bits of their world, they thought, well, then perhaps we could beat them at their own game. Now, that might not be exactly how we respond, but I think when we are confronted by the world, or more specifically, when the world tries to push us into the margins, we have two options. One option is, like the Israelites, we can become combative. We can see the advancement of secularism in our society and we can get defensive about that. We can say that if only we had a king like they did, if only we were able to argue like they did, if only we had that same kind of technique or aggression in the way that we argue, then perhaps we could take the fight to them. Perhaps we could carve out a space for Christianity within society. Perhaps then we could have the kind of kingdom that we want. Now, there is undoubtedly value in standing for the truth of God in the face of a world that denies him and denies his gospel. But if we see that opportunity to stand up for the truth as a combat, as a battle to be won, well, then we've already lost before we start. God called Israel to be a holy nation. A kingdom of priests was the term that he used. They were set apart to be his witnesses into a world that all too quickly forgot who he was. At no stage did Israel ever really live up to that calling. The New Testament says very similar things about Christians. It says that we are to be God's witnesses into a world that doesn't want to know him. Not to try and defeat the world, but to lead them in truth and love. Our role as Christians is not to be safe. It's not to gather together in tiny Christian groups and build walls and lock the doors against the world outside. Our role is to live as kingdom citizens in the world today. Like them, our security comes not from our status within society or our dominance, but from our faithfulness to Christ, our King. Being faithful to Christ will make us vulnerable because faithfulness involves humble service and witness to Jesus. We had that second reading from John 13. Now, it's a familiar reading, isn't it? I'm sure you've all heard it at least once before. It's the sort of story that we teach from Sunday school. Jesus washes his disciples' feet. They gather for a meal and he takes the place of the lowest member of the household. He serves them in a humiliating way. And he says, now that you've seen me do it, now that you've seen your Lord, your teacher do it, you go, you do the same. That's the pattern that Jesus sets. This is what kingdom life looks like. Humble service of others. We don't do it to go out to battle against them. We do it because we love them, because we want to serve them, because we want to see them know the same hope, the same joy, the same kingdom that we look forward to. This is what kingdom life is. Sharing the good news of Jesus. Giving an answer for the hope that we have. Making disciples of all the nations. When we look out on a world where secularism is increasingly pushing against Christianity, will we look out on that world with fear or with love? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons of history. We thank you that we can see the mistakes of others and by your grace not make them ourselves. We do thank you that we see your call to faithfulness on every page of your word. And we see the promises that you have made for those who hold on to the end. We pray, Lord, as we face our world, that we wouldn't be afraid, and that we wouldn't respond to fear with either aggression or withdrawal, but rather we would confidently live for your kingdom in your world, that we would proclaim your truth, that we would serve others with love so that they too might be saved. And we ask this, Lord, knowing that it is you who is at work, and knowing that the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, and it will be all to your glory. Amen.